Well, when it comes to the topic of sex, there is great potential for huge condemnation. Because when we're talking about this area of sex, we're talking about an area of our lives that has the potential for creating enormous amounts of guilt and shame. So some of you are just sitting there wondering when that's going to erupt in your life tonight, I'd imagine. You're thinking, okay, when is Rico going to drop the hammer and when am I going to start feeling bad? And I want to begin by saying I've rewritten this talk this week, and I really pray that won't be the case. Or perhaps you're waiting for me to launch into a tirade against sexual promiscuity and tell you that you'll get terrible diseases and end up damaged emotionally if you misuse your sexuality. And some of you might be waiting for me to tell you that God is really against you enjoying your life, that he hates your relationship, that he thinks you're shallow and insincere. And some may even think that I'm going to imply that the Bible teaches that sex is wrong or dirty or disgusting. That has certainly been true of Christian history for, sadly, centuries. In the Middle Ages, a Frenchman, Yves of Chartres, taught that you should abstain from sex 5 days a week. On Thursdays, in memory of Jesus' betrayal. On Friday, in memory of his death. On Saturday, in memory of the Virgin Mary. On Sunday, in memory of the resurrection. And on Monday, in memory of the faithful departed. And the desperate thing about that list is that many would have thought that teaching was from God. Even Augustine said that the shame that there is shame that attends all sexual intercourse. And Pope Gregory I believed sexual pleasure can never be without sin. And so sex was really only for producing children as long as you didn't enjoy it. That was, for centuries, it seems, a view. And my worry is that you're just waiting for me to drop the hammer in any one of those areas, so that you can dismiss what I'm saying. And I've been praying all week that you won't feel that I'm trying to do those things. So I'm not about to lecture anyone on STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, or indeed speak about the fact that the world we live in is becoming an only slightly more respectable version of a West End telephone box, as sex sells everything from ice creams to cars. To speak of those things would be patronising and, frankly, I think, boring. But I do want to say that despite the sea of sexual information and stimulation, there is still great confusion over what to do and what not to do, when to do it and when not to do it, who to do it with and not to do it with. And I confess I felt this confusion from a very early age. I was born by cesarean section with a twin sister, and actually both of us have been climbing in and out of windows ever since. But anyway, my twin sister, when she was a little toddler, had to have a tiny operation done on her nose. She had to have some plastic surgery done on her nose when she was a little girl. And soon after that, I bumped into her nose and I gave her a nosebleed. And my unconditionally loving mother, in seeking to protect her little girl's nose and in order to communicate the seriousness of this offence to her little thug of a son, said as she was tending the nosebleed, "Now she may not be able to have any babies." Well, as you can imagine, I was plunged into confusion and guilt. Some of you know what a screwed up bloke I am. It's not surprising, is it? I was thinking, how could I have done that? How could I have been so terrible to stop my sister having babies? And secondly, how could a woman's main reproductive organ be her nose? That was a great mystery to me for a time. And I was very protective of my sister's nose from then on. But more seriously, if you have a twin sister and you really care about her, which I did, getting to the teenage years is quite an issue because at parties, she is directly on the other side of the gender divide. There's no age gap between friends. Your friends are exactly the same age. And the issue I faced was quite simple. It wasn't a moral issue to me. It was just about protecting my sister. And this was the issue, and it confused me, and it left me isolated. But at parties, I did not want my friends to do to my sister what I wanted to do to my sister's friends. That was as simple as that. And again, I wasn't trying to be moral or chauvinistic. I couldn't articulate why I felt that. But I guess I could see some of the hypocrisy in the way I was thinking. And into that world which had presented me with, on the one hand, at boarding school, pornography everywhere, but on the other hand, with my precious twin sister, into that context, into that confusion, the truths of Genesis 1 and 2 shone like headlights in the fog, and they've continued to do so to this day. They're so balanced, they have so much sense, they're so full of protection and truth, though they were written 3,500 years ago. So let me present them to you now, these truths, and I wonder what you make of these things. But let's just have a look together and see what Genesis 1 and 2 says about satisfying sex. And the first thing that we're told in Genesis 1 verse 27, I wonder if you can see it on the left-hand side of page 4, the left-hand side of page 4, halfway down those six lines on their own. Can you see, and this is the first thing that we're told, it is that sex is physical. Sex is physical. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the Bible says that there is a physical dimension to our sex, to sex and our sexuality. From the very beginning, God created two sexually distinct human beings, one male, one female. And this is the very essence of who we are, that we're male and female. And what is the first thing that the midwife will say as we are born, as the child is born? She'll say, it's a boy or it's a girl. And those words describe your sexuality. And the fact that you're a sexual being and that you have the thoughts and feelings you do is not a mistake. Our sexuality is a gift from God. He didn't create us male and female and then go, oh no, what have I done? He doesn't do that. No, Genesis 1:27, he created them male and female. And the Bible says that God gave each of these two sexually distinct human creations a unique physique, unique hormones, chemical reactions, and nerve endings. And in God's divine design, he created men and women to be physically attracted to each other. And in the reading from Genesis 2:22-23, this comes across. Can we see, as we look down, 22:23, just across the page on page 5? Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And then in verse 23 in the Hebrew, it does not say, so. It doesn't say the man said, it says the man exclaimed. It's got that sort of woe factor. You know, this that the man said is terribly Anglican and British, but it's not true to the Hebrew. So he goes, whoa, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So she shall be called woman, for she has been taken out of a man. And the sense here is that as Adam sees Eve, he says, there is something happening inside of me because of her. He's saying, I see her and my heart fills up. When I was at university, early one morning, I went to pick up a friend who was staying at a flat. And I rang the bell and the door was opened by a girl who lived in the flat. And she was wrapped in a full-length baggy dressing gown. And she just looked at me through her hair, which was all over the place. But she was so beautiful, and it was such a shock that I lost my breath and I sort of stuttered back on the pavement. It was extraordinary. I just jolted backwards. And I thought on the spot, I must marry that girl. And 7 years later, I did to somebody else. I was the vicar. So God created two sexually alive beings. I'd always dreamed of being 2 foot from her at the altar or whatever, and I was. But I was at mid-off, not square legs, so that was the end of that. And God created two sexually alive beings, and it makes life far more fun. And please notice, Genesis 1 verse 31, we're told God didn't blush. No, it says, and God saw all that he made, and it was very good. What do you think that the Bible thinks about sex and sexuality? God saw all that he had made and it was very good. So there's a physical dimension to our sexuality, a difference that attracts us to one another and excites us about one another. And actually there's a whole book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, written by King Solomon, which celebrates physical love as a God-given gift to be enjoyed. A whole book. And it celebrates the sensual, chapter 1, verse 13. My lover is a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. It celebrates the physical as the lover works his way up his bride's body in chapter 7. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hand. Your navel is like a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your breasts are like two fawns. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. I'm sad to say there's nothing on the nose, which would have puzzled me at one time, but it's there. And frankly, I'm going to leave you to read the bits on erotic anticipation in chapter 5 on your own. I haven't got the nerve to read them in front of you. So physical sexual pleasure is a very good part of God's creation. It's a gift, an amazing gift. But here's the issue. Is sex just a physical thing? That is the question. Here is a definition of sex from the Janus Report on Sexual Behaviour. This was a very influential report, and this is how it defines sexuality. Sex, this is how it defines sex. Sex is concerned with activities involving genital and other parts. These activities generally produce feelings of physical pleasure, and certain sexual acts may, if engaged in by a potent male and a fertile female, result in reproduction. Well, that does sound a little dry and wooden, wouldn't you say? But it is a view held by many in the culture. So this leads in the direction of sex becomes the thing I want, and other people are the means of getting it. So George Michael sings, "I want your sex." It's the physical thing that he wants. And famously, it was, of course, debated in the film Indecent Proposal. The whole thesis of that film was Demi Moore being offered $1 million by Robert Redford to have sex for one evening. And there's a scene when she and her husband are lying in bed trying to decide what she should do and thinking about all the money they could get and what they could do with their lives if they just had that $1 million. And she says, "Look, I'm just giving him my body. I'm not giving him my heart or my soul. It's just a physical thing." But Genesis 2 teaches sex isn't just a physical thing. It says satisfying sex also has, and here's point two, a relational dimension. It's a relational thing. It's not just a physical thing, though it is that wonderfully. It's also a relational thing. So we read Genesis 2:18. Can we see as we look down? "The Lord God said, do you see? It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." In other words, God made two sexually distinct creations because he observed that aloneness was not good. "I'm going to make a helper, a partner." In Hebrew, the word is ezer. It means to give aid in times of distress. And why did God create a partner for Adam? To end his aloneness, to end his distress at being alone. And I find those words very striking when you consider that Mother Teresa has said loneliness is the preeminent disease of the West, because God didn't intend us to be alone. And as Adam sees Eve, he exclaims, do you see, as we look down, "This is now bone of my bones," he says, "and flesh of my flesh." So he doesn't say, "Oh, what an interesting specimen." He doesn't say this. He looks at her and he says, "At last I found my other self. At last I found my counterpart." And although we're drawn to various members of the opposite sex at numerous times over the years, a time may come when we meet a person that we're so drawn to that we're ready to make all other relationships in our lives secondary to our relationship with that one person. So we have the words from the marriage service. Can we see them in verse 24? "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." And the word "leave" means that it is done publicly. That word "leave" is a public word. So in the marriage service, the bride's father walks with his daughter up the aisle, but then publicly gives the daughter to the groom and steps away as he hands her to the groom, an act which Steve Martin in the film The Father of the Bride described as like giving your beautiful Stradivarius violin to a gorilla. And the word "be united" literally means in Hebrew stuck or glued to his wife. It's dabak, stuck or glued. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 11, verse 22, the Israelites were told to cleave dabak to the Lord their God in affection and loyalty. And it's a covenant or commitment word to have and to hold from this day forward till death us do part. And what's fascinating for today's culture is that it's based on an external promise, this leaving, not on an internal feeling. It's an external promise, not an internal feeling, that then precedes the two becoming one flesh, and that is sexual union. So the sexual union creates a beautiful and powerful expression of oneness that bonds two people together with a type of sort of relational superglue. That's what's happening here. Do you remember super glue? It bonds quickly and it stays bonded. And if you've ever had any mess-ups with it, then you'll know what I mean. And the relational dimension of sexuality is a tremendous gift because it allows a husband and wife to regularly express to each other in physical terms the oneness they've committed to publicly. So sex is the body language of marriage. We use body language all the time, don't we? A handshake means friendly but formal. A hug means you're good friends, or it might be given to a brother or a sister. And what is sex then? What is sex in terms of body language? Where does it come? Well, sex is the ultimate in body language in terms of one human being knowing another. So according to the Bible, in sex you're saying, I give myself to you wholly, unreservedly, and exclusively forever. So sex has been called a life-uniting act with a life-uniting intent. A life-uniting act with a life-uniting intent. Now, what happens when this glue is applied to the relationship or to a relationship outside the context of marriage? What happens when a couple applies this relational glue as they get involved sexually? Well, the glue does for the unmarried couple what it does for the married couple. It seals two people together, which is why sex is so incredibly meaningful. And that's why I'm wanting to tread very carefully here now, because it is incredibly meaningful. But desperately, this glue was not meant to be separated. So if a relationship breaks up and the glue is torn apart, then that causes pain. And that is a pain that God would love to spare you. It's a pain that God would love to spare you. And it doesn't matter how casual the sex is, it always binds two into one. In the film Vanilla Sky, the recent film, it's just come out, Cameron Diaz brilliantly sums up the pain when she screams at Tom Cruise as she drives to her death. Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? Your body makes a promise whether you do or not. She's got it as she drives to her death in her anger and rage at him. So sex is not just a physical thing, it has a relational dimension, because sex gives us the opportunity to probe the mystery of who someone else is, while at the same time revealing ourselves in the deepest possible way. Which brings us to our third point, and that is that sex is an emotional thing. It's a physical thing, but it's not just a physical thing, it's a relational thing. It's a relational thing, but it's not just a relational thing, it's also an emotional thing. You see, the truth is that our sexuality is wired right into our souls. That's why it's not just a physical thing. Your sexuality and mine is wired right into your soul. It is who we are at our deepest level, which is why there can be such joy and pleasure accompanying our sexuality, and why there can be such tremendous amounts of pain and guilt associated with it. Now, I mean, if it were just a physical thing, you see, this is it. If it was just a physical thing, we could take aspirin and we'd feel better. If it were just a relational thing, we could just break up. But you know that we can't just break up. That's not how it works. But it's more than that. It's such an emotional thing because it goes all the way into our souls. It is, in fact, a soul bond. That's how it was created. To bond two souls to become one. So if we go back, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Well, sex reenacts that. The woman came from Adam, they were separate, but then they're back together. It's a soul bond. And you see, this emotional aspect is described in verse 25 if we look down. Can we see it? The man and his wife, their husband and wife now, were both naked and they felt no shame. You see, when two people engage in sex, they are not only naked with each other physically, they become emotionally naked as well. So here Adam and his wife are completely open with each other. They know the truth about each other. There's complete truth, complete vulnerability, complete security. That is what it means to experience. And here's the word, and this is so often the word that sex is about. That's what it means to experience intimacy, a level of intimacy that you can know with no one else. Intimacy. One commentator has written on verse 25, to be naked with another person is a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, the whole action becomes a lie. The giving of the body, but the withholding of the self. Exposure of the body is like the telling of one's deepest secrets. Afterwards, there's no going back, no pretending that the secret is still one's own. It's in effect the very last stop in human relations, and therefore never to be taken lightly. It is not a step which establishes deep intimacy, but which presupposes it. So in sex, you're saying with your body, I promise, this is what you're saying. You're saying, I promise to be loving, tender, affectionate, caring, faithful till I die. That is what it was given for. That is satisfying sex. I promise to be loving, tender, affectionate, caring, faithful till I die. And it's an unconditional vow. Whatever happens, I will do that. That is the security. And that is why I'm naked before you. I'm naked before you because I make that promise. And if intimacy exceeds commitment, somebody's going to get hurt. And God wants to spare you from that. You see, the act, here is the issue. The act is designed to burn the memory of that other person into your soul for life. That's how God has designed it, to burn their memory into your soul for life. It's designed to be so intense, so pleasurable, so memorable, that two can become one and know each other for life. And these memories of another person can return and return and return, even in the midst of sex with a new partner. And when the new partner asks afterwards, why have you got that faraway look in your eye? It can create confusion. And God wants to spare you from that. A key thing in the Christian faith, you know, is when you get to the point and you say, God's laws, they're not fences that hem me in. They're foundations for my life. You have to try and look at his character, look at the character of Christ and say, do I trust him or not? So sex is a physical thing, a relational thing, an emotional thing. And lastly, it is a spiritual thing. Later in the Bible, these words from Genesis 2, verse 24 are quoted by Paul, but then something is added. I wonder if we can turn to this because it's fascinating. Can we turn to pages as we finish now? 1177. 1177 to Ephesians chapter 5, page 1177. 1177. And here we'll see that Genesis 2:24 is picked up in verse 31, but then something is added in verse 32. So can you see the quote, verse 31 of chapter 5? It's on page 1177. It's in the left-hand top paragraph. And it says, verse 31, the quote that we've just had from Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then, can you see what is added in verse 32? This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul is saying that the sexual relationship that can be developed between a husband and wife is a reflection of the relationship that can be experienced between God and us. In other words, sex gives us an illustration of the type of closeness and intimacy we can experience with God through what Jesus Christ achieved on the cross. And sadly, I'm not able to explain that fully tonight. That's in Christianity Explored. But Paul is saying, look, if you want to know the quality of relationship that can be experienced between God and man, just look at the trust, vulnerability, sense of security and joy which a husband and wife experience naked together in the sexual bond. He says, that's, if you want to know what it's like to know God, look at a husband and wife naked together. In fact, Christ actually enters your life and indwells it by his Holy Spirit, just as a husband becomes one flesh with his wife. So knowing Christ is that intimate. I wonder if you could see, as Nikki spoke, she spoke of that relationship she had found. It was very real to her. So Paul sees the marriage relationship as a beautiful model of the church's union with Christ. And the key to these relationships, both the husband and wife relationship and the relationship with God, is one word. It's unconditional. It's unconditional. A while back, I was at my parents' house for my day off, and I was teaching my brothers, two little boys, Dalton and Patrick, to scrummage. Dalton was 5, Patrick was 2.5. And I was on the floor, this is the sort of thing clergy do on their day off, I was on the floor pushing against Dalton while Patrick, his little brother, was watching. And little Patrick got so excited that he picked up a large plant pot in my parents' sitting room and he proceeded to empty it all over the sitting room to make a pitch. And when I next looked up, the carpet was covered in soil and mud. And at that point, my mother, who some of you will know is known affectionately in the family as the Ayatollah, my mother walked in. And there was Patrick holding this plant pot, looking up at her, having trashed her floor. And she looked at him, and she leaned over and she picked up the plant pot and she put it on one side. And she picked him up and she kissed him and she said, "Let's go and have lunch." And as she carried him across the soil out of the room, he looked over her shoulder at Dalton and I on the ground, and he went like that. He did. Now, what is it that Patrick knows about his grandmother? He knows that she knows all about him. He knows that she knows exactly what he's done. And he knows that she loves him anyway and will clear up the mess. There's something wonderfully unconditional about that. She knows what he's done. She loves him anyway. She picks him up. She'll clear up the mess. You see, her love for him is unconditional. And that is what a married couple say to each other in intercourse when they're naked. They're saying, "I know you. I know all your faults, but I will love you forever." And that is what Christ says to the Christian as he dies on the cross. He says, "Rico, I'm paying in death and blood for what you've done wrong. That's how serious it is. But I love you, and I know you, and I'll love you forever." And that is why relationship with Christ is the most precious thing in the world. Victor Hugo said, "Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced we're loved." And it is the cross that takes us in that direction. When Christ says, "I'm completely committed to you." And if you don't know that unconditional love is the most precious thing in the world, you don't know much. And here is the issue. Knowing that unconditional love from God is the ultimate relational experience, whether you're single or married. And if I take this amazing physical, relational, emotional, and spiritual gift of my sexuality out of marriage, the agony is that it does impact my relationship with God, because he said, "Look, here's this gift, but treat it very carefully." And the thing which happens is that my relationship with God goes fuzzy. It's like a TV screen with interference. The lines of communication get disrupted. You know what it's like watching one of those screens where there's interference? Well, that's what it's like with my relationship with God if I don't get my sexuality in the right place. And my feeling and ability to be close to God is desperately diminished, which is why I'm an unmarried person and I don't have sex outside marriage. Because the most precious thing I've got is my relationship with Christ, and I don't want sex outside marriage to affect that. But wonderfully, wherever you're at, wonderfully, God has not just given us sexuality, he's given us the cross, and he says we can be cleansed, we can start again, and we can know that unconditional love as a new creation. But the question I've got is, do you think this is true or not? In your experience of sexuality, do you think that's true or not? That actually the two things are meant to be unconditional, and that one does desperately affect another. So that is satisfying sex from the creation of the world 3,500 years ago, but speaking straight into today. It's physical, but it's not just physical, it's relational. It's relational, but it's not just relational, it's emotional. It's emotional, but it's not just emotional, it's spiritual. And it all points to knowing God, to finding relationship with him, which is unconditional. And that is when you really come home and when your soul finds rest. And the reason that we run Christianity Explored here is we want you to find that unconditional love. We want you to find rest for your soul. And that ultimately is what sex points to. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this amazing gift of our sexuality. Thank you for the fact it's physical, relational, emotional, and spiritual. Please help us to guard this gift. And help us to know, too, where we've not guarded it, that there is absolute forgiveness in the cross and a fresh start, and that we can be new creations. But most of all, Father, help us to discover the unconditional love you have for us, which sex points to in the cross. May each one of us be able to rejoice in that, whether married or single. And as we rejoice in that, we ask that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Amen.